Good afternoon to everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. As you know, I like to start with a title. So the title of the message is Strangers in a Strange Land. Strangers in a Strange Land. You know, one of the most important themes in the Bible is the idea of God's people as being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this theme runs throughout both covenants. With Passover quickly approaching, as we just heard, I'd like to go over some of those scriptures with you today. God's people, of course, study God's word so that we can learn more about God's mind and about God's will for his people. So that will be our aim today. We will seek to determine why God places so much emphasis on this analogy of his people as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So let's begin in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And we'll start with the story of a Christian named Stephen, who was brought before the council in Jerusalem, where he was inspired through the Holy Spirit to give an overview of the history of the patriarchs. And we'll start in Acts 7 and verse 2. Acts 7 and verse 2. Now, we actually learn some details in Stephen's summary of the books of Genesis and Exodus that are not fully explained in the Old Testament. So there are some new elements here. Acts 7 and verse 2, and he, this is Stephen, said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell," meaning the land of Israel. "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. And God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh." Verse 14, "Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies," that means to death, "so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, on the river. We know the story. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was adopted into the very household of Egypt's royalty. Verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, we don't read anything in the scriptures about how he was mighty in words and deeds. I'd like you to hold your place here in Acts 7. We'll come back in a few minutes. The Bible doesn't actually tell us anything more about the life of Moses between his adoption by the daughter of Pharaoh and when he kills an Egyptian at about age 40. The Jewish historian Josephus, who served the Romans, wrote a book following the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And in his book, which is called The Antiquities of the Jews, he gives the name of Pharaoh's daughter as Thermuthis, T-H-E-R-M-U-T-H-I-S, which I'm sure will be very popular for those of you having new children. Thermuthis. Now, it's important to remember that all extra-biblical sources need to be treated with some healthy skepticism. I'm not presenting this to you as scripture, but sometimes what other authors say, if it may be accurate, can sometimes add to our understanding of certain events that are in the Bible. So Josephus records that Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh. As a foreigner, though, Moses was treated with suspicion, even though he had been formally adopted into the royal household. When Moses was an adult, Josephus says that the Ethiopians had invaded Egypt. Now, Ethiopia was just south of Egypt, up the Nile River. Josephus says the Ethiopians had invaded Egypt, and that things were going very badly for the Egyptians. And in desperation, Pharaoh called upon Moses for assistance. So here's a quote from the ancient historian Josephus. Josephus writes, "The Egyptians, under this sad oppression, betook themselves to their oracles and prophecies. And when God had given them this counsel to make use of Moses the Hebrew and take his assistance, the king commanded his daughter to produce him, that he might be the general of their army. So Moses, at the persuasion both of Thermuthis and the king himself, cheerfully undertook the business." And Josephus goes on to describe that Moses had success after success leading the armies of Egypt against the Ethiopians, driving them back to the south into their own homeland. Moses then led an expedition into Ethiopia and laid siege to a city called Saba, S-A-B-A, which apparently was one of Ethiopia's most important cities. Now, this siege went on for some time, until the daughter of the Ethiopian king sent an offer of conditional surrender to the general, Moses. Josephus gives the princess's name as Tharbis. Tharbis offered Moses the city on the condition that he would marry her and restore peace between Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, this was actually very common, even up into the 1800s, that peace treaties were sealed with a royal marriage. Josephus writes the following. He, meaning Moses, therefore accepted the offer on condition she would procure the delivering up of the city, and gave her the assurance of an oath to take her to his wife, and that when he had once taken possession of the city, he would not break his oath to her. No sooner was the agreement made, but it took effect, and when Moses had cut off the Ethiopians, he gave thanks to God and consummated his marriage, and led the Ethiopians back into, the Egyptians back into their own land. Now, keeping your place still in the book of Acts, let's turn momentarily to Numbers 12. Numbers 12, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. The Bible actually gives some support to Josephus' account. In Numbers 12, Moses was dealing with people complaining about his authority, two of whom were his brother and sister. So Miriam and Aaron, jealous of Moses' authority, had started to claim that they were also rightful leaders over Israel. And in order to make their claim, they felt they had to accuse Moses of some transgression, some wrongdoing, to show that he too was human and could make mistakes and probably needed their help. So in Numbers 12, verse 1, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married," past tense, "for he had married an Ethiopian woman," and the Bible gives us no more details about that. "So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." So whether the marriage was or was not sinful is not addressed here by God. God was concerned with the accusatory nature of this attack that Miriam and Aaron were attempting to use to undermine the authority of Moses. But the passage does mention that Moses, in his earlier life, had married an Ethiopian woman, though she does not appear to have played any part in Moses' life after the age of 40. So we don't know what became of that marriage alliance. Let's return now where you've been keeping your finger in Acts 7. We'll resume in Acts 7 and verse 23. "Now when he," Moses, "was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So apparently he was content to be a part of the royal family of Egypt up until around age 40. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand." Now, this is a remarkable revelation that we find in the New Testament. Moses seems to have believed, even at this point in his life, that God was going to use him to deliver the Israelites from bondage. This is long before the burning bush incident. Acts 7, verse 26. "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting," to Hebrews, Israelites, "and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, you're brothers. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?'" Dun, dun, dun. Commercial break, right? "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Now Moses had taken it upon himself, to begin liberating the Israelites as he saw fit. God had not yet given him any command to do so. He was acting on his own, driven by anger and acting under his own power. Let's pick up the account in Exodus 2 and verse 11. Exodus 2, verse 11. So we had Stephen's account in the New Testament, and now we're going back for some different details here in Exodus 2, starting in verse 11. So we see the original version of the story. Verse 11, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. So that part wasn't in Stephen's story. Pharaoh found out about it and put out a death sentence on Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And you could read the story about how the daughters of Reuel came out. At some point he's called Jethro. It appears that one might be a title, one might be his actual name. And he's sort of welcomed there because he helps them at the well. Let's pick up in Exodus 2:19. So the girls come in and tell their father, and they said, "An Egyptian has delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." Now, it's interesting. They saw him as an Egyptian. Why not? He'd been raised as an Egyptian in the household of Egypt's rulers. Probably his accent betrayed him. His dialect, his speech. They said, "An Egyptian has delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Why did you leave him outside? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, the man gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He, Moses, called his name Gershom, G-E-R-S-H-O-M. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And the word G-E-R actually means stranger. Now, the word here is sometimes translated, depending on your translation, as strange or foreign. But it has the same essential meaning. Moses had understood that for his whole life, he had been a stranger living in somebody else's house, in somebody else's country. He was an alien growing up in the household of Pharaoh. Then he was forced to flee from Egypt and lived among the Midianites for 40 years in northwest Arabia. Let's go to Hebrews 11:23. Hebrews 11. We see little bits and pieces of this story spread across the scriptures. Hebrews 11. You know, we can learn in Hebrews that growing up in Pharaoh's household had not turned Moses into a real Egyptian. He had retained knowledge of his Israelite heritage, and he was concerned about the welfare of his people. Hebrews 11:23. Of course, this is the faith chapter. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, here he'd been saved from the river, adopted, raised in this household, taught all the knowledge of the Egyptians. But Moses still retained his heritage. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, in that royal palace, I'm sure he could have had anything he wanted. Food from the farthest lands, the most exotic entertainment, music. There's probably an orchestra there for him to enjoy. Anything he wanted, it would have been taken care of for him for the rest of his life. Moses chooses to give it up, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Right? His eyes were focused on God. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So after we read this passage, we see that Moses forsook Egypt, his life in Egypt, his upbringing in Egypt. His error, the reason that he had to flee, was that he was trying to take things into his own power, into his own hands. Believing that God was going to use him to liberate Israel, Moses began to operate on his own time schedule. But God still had some important lessons to teach Moses. He was working with Moses' character. Little did Moses know, when he fled from Egypt, that he would spend the next 40 years as a shepherd. That certainly must have been God's way of teaching him humility. If the account we read in Josephus is correct, imagine how many plates of pride Moses had to swallow. Having fallen from leading the armies of Egypt as their greatest general to leading sheep at the edge of the desert. That was quite a transformation in his life. Let's go to Exodus 3 and verse 9. After 40 years tending those sheep, Moses must have believed that he had been wrong about being the one God had chosen to liberate Israel. That may have been the reason why he tried to get out of the calling at age 80 when he suggested that God should choose someone else for the job. Exodus 3 and verse 9, God is speaking here. Now therefore, behold, speaking to Moses, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, Moses had already tried to get the ball rolling 40 years earlier, and that had ended in personal failure. So you can probably imagine his suspicion that maybe I'm the wrong guy for this. So he said, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. That's interesting. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. He doesn't say this will be a sign to the Israelites or that this will be a sign to the Egyptians. You have doubts, Moses. This is the sign that I'm really choosing you this time. You're the one. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now there's an interesting play of words going on here. God told Moses he was going to go to Egypt. Moses says, who am I to free Israel? God's reply is, no, no, no. I am who? I am the one who will free Israel. I am who? Moses asks, who am I? God says, I am who? God was making it clear to Moses that God would do the liberating. God was the sovereign. Moses was just going to be his general, taking and following God's orders every step of the way. While we're in Exodus, let's go to Exodus 12, verses 37 and 38. Exodus 12. I'm not going to recount all the details of the Exodus story today. to the relief of those of you speaking during unleavened bread. But let's look at one detail that is often overlooked in this account. Exodus 12:37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And notice verse 38. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. A mixed multitude refers to people. Lots of people. Notice here that God's deliverance for Israel also had consequences for non-Israelites. The Egyptians had likely enslaved many different peoples. Perhaps thousands or tens of thousands of non-Israelites took advantage of God's deliverance for Israel and fled along with them from servitude. I find it quite informative that God did not turn them away. He didn't say, "This is only for Israel. Go back." He allows them to go with Israel. Even at this early stage, God was teaching that Gentiles could participate in coming out of Egypt if, and it's a big if, they chose to throw in their lot with God's people. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. God actually has much to say on this topic through the scriptures, far more than we can cover today. This topic of how strangers or foreigners should be treated by God's people. It's important for us to be reminded that God sees himself as the God of all the earth. All the earth. Yes, God began working with Abraham and his descendants. But all along, God has shown his people, under the Old and the New Covenants, that he will extend his love and mercy to all who forsake sin and who follow his commandments. Deuteronomy 24:17. Again, these are all directives from God. You shall not pervert justice due the stranger. You could translate that as foreigner. Or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. Verse 18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Foreigners were to receive justice in Israel. Verse 19. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. Verse 22. Why? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Have compassion for the oppressed, for those who are out of their element, for those who are travelers, for those who are down on their luck, for those who are on the outskirts of society. Now, I must admit, I'm personally guilty of skimming over these references to strangers in my personal reading. I tend to remember God is concerned about the widows and about the fatherless. But isn't it significant that even before they are mentioned, God tells the Israelites to care for the needs of the foreigners who live among them? Let's go to Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Deuteronomy 27. You see, strangers and foreigners dwelling with God's people were not just to receive food and financial assistance. God made plain to Israel that he would not tolerate anyone taking advantage of them. Deuteronomy 27:19. This is a very strong statement. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Let's go back to Exodus 22. I know we're skipping around a bit, but the theme is separated through the passages. Exodus 22, and we'll look at verse 21. God brings up this point about the treatment of foreigners so often that I want to look at several of these references today with you. All of God's instructions are important, and we're responsible for knowing them and for striving to follow them. Exodus 22:21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And if we skip ahead just to Exodus 23 and verse 9, we basically see this repeated. Exodus 23:9. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You lived it. You know what it's like to be oppressed by a dominant population. Let's go backwards in Exodus a bit to Exodus 12. Exodus 12:48. These are instructions relating to the Passover, under the Old Covenant, Passover. Exodus 12, we'll look at verses 48 and 49. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. I mean, there's something that has to be done. There's evidence of obedience to God that has to take place. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. Now, of course, in the new covenant, they have to be baptized, right? As Mr. Fay mentioned, into the church. But under the old covenant, it was circumcision that allowed them entry into Israel. And then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land from that point forward. He's one of us. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. No one someone who has not made that commitment to God, they're not one of us. But if you make that commitment, you are one of God's children. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Verse 49. Let's read that again. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. There's no two-tiered legal system. Now, our modern governments would do well to follow this instruction. Our country is wrestling with numerous immigration issues. All of our ancestors, of course, came to America at some point as immigrants. But God's word is clear. Immigrants are not to be given special privileges because they are immigrants, nor are they to be persecuted or discriminated against because they are immigrants. One law shall be for all, and all are expected to obey the laws of the land. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. As we've seen, God expected the Israelites to remember what it was like to be oppressed, what it was like to be outsiders, They were to remember and to treat with kindness the non-Israelites who wanted to live among them in peace. Leviticus 19:33, and we'll look at through verse 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that brings to my mind the statement by Christ, right? To love your neighbor as yourself. And that doesn't distinguish as to whether they were Israelites or Greeks or Romans. They're neighbors. As one born among you, you shall love him as yourself. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. Again, following the theme. Deuteronomy 10, we'll start in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Again, God speaking here. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day, right? He chose them first. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger. God loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. God provides for the foreigners in the land. Therefore, since God loves the stranger, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Right? The kindness that the Egyptians should have extended to the Israelites as guests in their land, they perverted. They oppressed them and they enslaved them. And God would have none of that in his land. Let's look now at this, how this principle applies to Christians under the new covenant. Let's go to the New Testament, to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, Paul here is writing to the church in Ephesus, which is located in Asia Minor, part of the Greek world. And, of course, several in the church would have been Gentiles. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens or foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They were apart from God's grace. Verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the hatred, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And of course, we are to be one body in the church. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul addresses the same topic to the Romans. So let's go there to Romans 11, the church at Rome. Romans 11. The context here seems to be that apparently some of the Gentile converts were sort of gloating about how so many Jews had rejected Christ, making it possible for them to be joined to God's congregation in their place. Paul provides them with some caution. Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, writes Paul, has God cast away his people, right, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They didn't see Christ for who he was. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. At that time, they were not able to see. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. That's not why God allowed their eyes to be closed, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, right, those of Israel, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They can still come back. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, those Israelites who had rejected Christ, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. If they repent, if they come to see Christ for who he is and seek forgiveness, they can be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree, the same tree they came from? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They had to have their chance too. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will do it. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Their chance will come. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and we'll start in verse 9. How are we to put all of this in perspective as God's church? Moses was raised as a stranger, lived as a stranger, never even got to go into the promised land. Abraham was a stranger. God's people down through the centuries, God's church, have lived among those in the world, never really belonging in the world. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now here, the people he's talking about, that's the church. He's no longer speaking here about ancient Israel. This is the church who are the chosen generation, the holy nation, who once were not a people. There's not one ethnic group that's God's church. God has gathered people from all nations to serve him, to prepare them for what's ahead, when the whole world will be called to the truth. We who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When their turn comes, they'll remember, that was your church. I remember that person. I remember that family. I remember the Feast of Tabernacles when it was held here or here. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Notice verse 17. Honor all people. All people. Does he mean that? Yes. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Let's conclude in Acts. We started there. Let's go back, this time to Acts 10. And we'll look at verses 34 to 35. We were just reading what Peter wrote, and this will also be Peter's statement. Peter encouraged everyone in the church of God to think of himself or herself as a sojourner or a pilgrim on the earth. And though we have been saved by God's grace and through Christ's sacrifice, we are still strangers in this world. And we must remain so until Christ comes. Yet through Christ, we know that God's salvation is open to believers from all nations and all races and all cultures if they respond to God's calling. What an amazing God we have, brethren, who has set a plan in motion and is carrying that plan out for the descendants of Adam to be released from the bondage of sin, but all in their proper time. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him."